Welcome back to next episode of What's Up, Prof. Hello again, Walter.
Good day.
How are you doing?
I'm just fine.
Oh, that's good. Let's open with a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for bringing us again and having a discussion. We ask that you bless the discussion, and we also ask that you enlighten our minds with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So we can, again, go through a few questions, as we have hundreds of them.
Yes. So every now and then we do a question and answer session.
Yes.
Okay.
So I'll ask the question again, and you can answer.
If I can.
Yes.
Okay.
All right. First question. The Catholics claim that the Jesuit oath is a forgery from Robert Ware, who was a forger, and that the oath has been debunked. They further claim that the fact that the oath can be found in Library of Congress also isn't a valid proof for its authenticity, since even fictitious works can be published there. So my question basically is the Jesuit oath a forgery or not? And what proof do we have for its authenticity?
All right. It is recorded in the Library of Congress. But that's not the only place where it appears. You will find it in many historic books. You will find it in Protestant writings. Mm. And many ex-Jesuits have confirmed it. So whether they try to hide it or not is actually irrelevant. Mm. The other point, of course, is the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And if you read what the oath says, then all of those methods that are listed there have been employed by the Jesuit order and its associates over the years. They had a reign of terror when they ran the Inquisition in Rome, not in the rest of the place, but in Rome, which, by the way, continued even after the general Inquisition was gone. Mm. They were known for their exceptional cruelty. So whether it is a fake, as they claim, or not, they seem to adhere to it very closely.
Very well. Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Let's go to the next question. Is Caiaphas going to die three times, considering a resurrection by the second coming and then another resurrection after the millennium? If yes, is there any biblical base for this?
Well, the Bible is quite clear in Revelation 1 verse 7, where it says that every eye will see him, including those that pierced him. Now, those that were involved in the crucifixion, and we could think about this and say, well, Christ says that he is pierced also when his followers are mutilated by his enemies. They have done it unto him. So the idea is that the scripture brings forth is that these people will receive a special resurrection to see him coming, and they will be destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And then after the millennium, they will be resurrected again. And then again, fire will come down from heaven and devour them. So, yes, there is a biblical reason for saying that the worst persecutors of Christ, maybe even through the ages, will be the ones that will receive a special resurrection. And, you know, people being resurrected and dying and being resurrected again doesn't only mean that the unrighteous suffer such consequences or fortunately get such consequences. For example, Lazarus.
Yeah.
He was dead and he was raised from the dead. And then he went to sleep again and he will be raised. So Lazarus already has died twice.
Yes. That's not breaking, doing any injustice to the doctrine of the second resurrection.
Absolutely not. So it is a logical thing that those that mocked and scoured him and nailed him to the cross, and those that were instrumental in these acts of torture will receive a special resurrection.
Yes.
And that is only just and fair.
Yeah.
Yes.
Thank you. Okay, next question. The sons of God, does that mean angels? And if not, how do we know it's not talking about angels? Were the giants a product of the fallen angels and the daughters of men? I understand that the angels cannot procreate, but what if they took the form of men? The book of Enoch also mentions other fallen angels' names that are not mentioned in the Bible. And one last question. Why wasn't the book of Enoch included in the Bible?
Very well. Now, when the Bible speaks about the sons of God, it could be a reference to angels because the sons of God sang together when this world was created.
Yes.
So other created beings, which could include angels, we don't know what the other created beings look like. We know about angels. But Adam is also called son of God.
Yes.
So humans are also sons of God. So do angels procreate? Well, this person already understands that the Bible is clear that they don't.
Mm.
So if they don't, then procreation for them is nothing short of wishful thinking. So who were the sons of God? Well, the sons of God, like Adam, were those that were created by God and were in tune with God's requirements and in harmony with his will.
Yes.
So over the ages, this term has been applied to the children of God, the children of Israel, the children of God, and those that were the children of men, that were humanists and neglected or rejected God. So when the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and then intermarried with them, that means that those who were in the faith intermarried with those that were not in the faith, and the result you can see in the world today.
Correct.
So we should not, says the Bible, be unequally yoked. It is not a wise decision. And it is a tumultuous relationship when people are unequally yoked.
Yes.
So the sons of God were the offspring from the line of Adam that remained faithful. And the children of men were the offspring of Cain and those that did not remain faithful. And eventually they intermingled. Especially, of course, because the daughters of Cain made sure that they looked especially delightful. And therefore, these things started to happen. Now, the word giants is Nephilim. And it is sometimes translated giants.
Yes.
And sometimes it is translated to refer to apostates. So there's no doubt that the people were gigantic.
Yes.
Adam was in excess of 3 meters, and every animal was larger. We can see that in the fossil record. If you go to the fossil record, you'll see that everything was bigger in the past than it was today. I mean, cockroaches that were this size, 2 feet, and dinosaurs, and every kind that we find is larger in the fossil record, whether we're talking about elephants, whether we're talking about wolves, whether we're talking about lions, it doesn't matter. Everything was larger in the past.
Yes.
So we have really deteriorated. It's not a progressive evolution, it's a devolution. So there's no doubt that the people were very large, and the Bible gives some dimensions even of the Canaanite kings, how large their beds were, for example. I mean, these people were huge, right?
Yeah.
They would probably not even fit into this building without ducking their heads. So, yes, there were giants, but there were also apostates.
Yeah.
And these apostates were the ones that eventually led to the corruption of the entire race. So the sons of God are those that followed God, Mm-hmm. Sons, daughters of men, and the sons of men were those that didn't. They intermingled. The rest is history. There came a flood. The other question is, why was the book of Enoch not put into the canon? Well, all the apocryphal books appeared between 300 and 400 years after the close of the canon. Okay. Both in the case of the New Testament and in the case of the Old Testament.
Okay.
So the canon was closed, basically. So why would you add a book? And then there are certain portions in the book of Enoch which do not harmonize with the canon.
Mm-hmm.
And that is enough to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them.
Correct.
And mingling truth and error
mm-hmm.
is not something that is conducive to good doctrine.
No.
So how are you going to pick out what is truth and what is not truth? So if you find something in the writings which is obviously contrary to the law and to the testimony, you reject the whole book.
Okay. Thank you very much. Okay. Next question. Well, two questions on chapter 10 and 13 of Revelation. In Revelation 10, verse 6, last part of the verse says that there should be time no longer. Is this referring to 1844 as the end of the 2300 prophetic days, or should it be correlated with verse 7 and applied in time when the seventh angel shall begin to sound?
Revelation chapter 10 is the opening of the scroll, right?
Hmm.
And this was a scroll that was sealed. And it lay open in the hands of the angel, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the prophet was told to come and eat the scroll.
Yeah.
In other words, he was to internalize it. Because whenever you read in the Old Testament that the scroll was to be eaten, it meant it was to be internalized, it was to be understood.
Yeah.
So the whole of Revelation chapter 10 deals with the unsealing of some portion of scripture that had been sealed.
Yes.
Now there's only one portion in the entire scripture that was actually sealed, and that we find in the book of Daniel, and it concerns the close of the 2300 day prophecy.
Yeah.
So if this angel had a scroll that was unsealed at a particular time, then it must refer to one, because you have to go to the law and the testimony and you have to have harmony, right?
Yes, correct.
So it can only mean time no longer means no more prophetic time.
Correct.
Because if it went meant literally no more time, we wouldn't be here anymore, yeah. Right? So to go and correlate it with verses that follow is a form of futurism.
Mm-hmm.
You're taking something out of the historic context and applying it to something else without a biblical directive.
No.
So stick to what the Bible
says.
Yeah,
it was like the last week of the 70 weeks.
Exactly.
Take out and then apply it in another place.
You can't do that because there's no biblical directive that tells you that you can do that.
Yeah. Okay, and the second part of this question, the prophecies in the book of Daniel are in the vast majority already fulfilled. In the book of Revelation, chapter 13 presents to us the beast in the time after the deadly wound is healed. Could it be that the 42 months in verse 5 are literally 3.5 years?
The same answer applies.
Yes.
Exactly the same. So most of the prophecies in the book of Daniel are fulfilled. The detail has to still be rounded off, right?
Yeah.
So they are in a historic continuous context. So now if you want to take those 42 months, which are in a historic continuous context, and you want to make them literal, then you are applying rules of futurism.
Correct.
And you are negating the rules of historic
continuous.
And with what right would you do that? Where's your directive that you can say, all right, here it is prophetic time and there it is literal time? You are mixing and jumbling. So stick to prophetic time.
Thank you. Please could you clarify the explanation of why the ceremonial law was to be a witness against us? Because like you said, it pointed to us as sinners who needed redemption. Does the moral law do that as well? If it does, then can we say that the moral law is a witness against us too?
This is a very good question. The ceremonial law was written by Moses, and it was played beside the ark as a witness against us.
Yes.
The law of Ten Commandments was written with the finger of God and placed within the ark of the covenant. So they are two distinct laws.
Yes.
The one is pointing to the moral directives and code of God, written by his finger. He added nothing more. And written in stone means it is unchangeable.
Yes.
So the law of God stands. Now, what does the law of God do? It tells us what is right and wrong. It's like a mirror.
Yes.
And when you look into that mirror of the law, then you will find out that you are falling far short of the requirements. Have you never coveted anything?
No, I probably have.
You probably have.
Yes.
All right. Okay. So we could go through the Ten Commandments. I'm sure you haven't clobbered anybody to death yet, right?
No.
In your
mind,
maybe?
That's where the...
So we fall far short of the directives of God. And the Ten Commandments condemn us to death.
Yes.
But they are just a mirror. They are just laws that are written there. They cannot save us. And even if I should go back and come back into harmony with this law of God, I'm already a transgressor.
Correct.
All right. So the law of God, transgression is defined by the law of God. What does the ceremonial law do? It points to the solution.
Yes.
The ceremonial law points to the solution, and the solution is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Now, what does the ceremonial law tell me is going to happen with Jesus Christ?
He's going to be crucified.
He's going to be crucified. The Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. The innocent dying for the guilty.
Yes.
So the ceremonial law tells me what the consequences were. Now, who was responsible for those consequences?
We.
Was and God responsible?
No.
No. Am I responsible?
Yes.
Absolutely. I'm responsible. So when I look at the cross, does the cross, the very fact that the cross is there, does it show me that I am the transgressor?
Yes.
Yes. The law of God doesn't die for me. The law of God just tells me I'm a lawbreaker.
Yes.
And that is its function. It tells me what sin is, and it tells me that I am a lawbreaker. It doesn't provide a solution, and it doesn't kill anybody. Right? There must still be a judgment. There must still be someone who executes you. And that someone has decided to execute himself. That is mind-boggling.
Yeah.
Right?
Amazing.
That's amazing. So here he has decided to take my place. Now, how should that make me feel?
Guilty.
That can make me feel guilty. Breaking the law in some people is like having fun.
Exactly.
But seeing the consequences hanging on that cross shows me where the problem it lies. And therefore, it is against us and is designed to reach us and make us realize where sin leads to and bring us in repentance to the foot of the cross. And by the way, It is God who draws, and it is God who enables us to repent.
Yeah.
There is nothing that I can contribute.
Not even your repentance is
even my
from
repentance
yourself.
Is his perfect repentance imputed to me.
Yeah. It's beautiful. Let me think of that beautiful hymn, Amazing Love. How can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?
Exactly.
Yeah.
So this whole question has really at its heart the issue of justification. Justification is this amazing judicial act of imputing to you the righteousness of Christ, which is alien to you.
Mm.
It is foreign to you. And the natural man with his sinful nature rebels against it. So even the change of heart that takes place afterwards, which is called sanctification, is a work that God has to do. And in order to be able to do that, that cross must be constantly before your mind and before your mind's eye.
Yeah.
Because this is the consequence. And your natural nature will fight against righteousness. And you have to clobber it to death
every single day.
Probably more than once a day.
Yes. Thank you. Please would you talk about the second great exodus at the end times. In Scripture, the Bible tells us that it will be so great and so awesome that no one will ever speak of the first one anymore. Please would you speak on the second great exodus and how close do you think we are to it?
All right, there are two ways of looking at this. An exodus, the typical exodus, started with people leaving Egypt and going towards Canaan.
Yes.
And then there was the entrance into Canaan, which typifies another event, which is the entrance into the anti-typical Canaan. So where do we want to start with the exodus? So let's start with the exodus of coming out of Egypt.
Mm.
There's a call in Revelation chapter 18 that you have to come out of Babylon.
Babylon.
Of course, that implies that you must come out of Egypt as well.
Yes.
Now, if you were an Egyptian like myself, then you were an atheist. And if you were a Babylonian, like I also was, then I also have to come out of Babylon. I have to come out of them. What is Babylon? Babylon is religious confusion.
Yes.
And where can I become unconfused as to the Bible? And that is in the Word of God, right?
Correct.
So I have to accept every precept in the Word of God and come into harmony with God's law. Then I will have an exodus out of Babylon. And if I leave my secular thinking behind, I have an exodus out of Egypt.
Yes.
So when does this great exodus start? Well, there again, are you talking corporately or individually? Individually, it starts when you make the decision that you're going to follow Christ in all his ways. Then you come out of Egypt or Babylon or both.
Yes.
Because we all have a bit of Egypt and we all have a bit of Babylon. And we have to come out of it. So there's an individual choice. Corporately, when was there a call to come out of Babylon? That was in 1844. Yes. In 1844, the second angel's message was proclaimed, which means Babylon is fallen.
Yes.
And if Babylon is fallen, that implies that you have to come out of her. So out of all the denominations, people came together and joined together and eventually formed a group that keeps the commandments of God and holds to the testimony of Jesus. And it started in the Millerite movement. So that's the corporate exodus that took place. And you can join up with that movement, just like the Egyptians joined up with the Israelites to go to Canaan.
And some
Yeah, so there's a corporate one, there's an individual one. And if we are referring to going into Canaan, that'll take place at the second coming of Christ.
Yes. And the part of the question that says, how close do you think we are to it?
Let's just say very close.
Thank you. Okay, next question. I went to a church where the man preaching quoted Revelation 22, where Jesus said, I am the bright and morning star, and then proceeded to tell the congregation that Lucifer means morning star, so Jesus will take the name Lucifer at the end of time. Any help, please?
Lucifer was the name of the covering cherub. And he was a bright star.
Yeah. And
but who is the ultimate bright morning star?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Now, what does Lucifer want to do?
Take over.
He wants to be like God, right? He wants to be like God. So he wants to usurp his position and take a position that is not rightfully his. So yes, he was Lucifer, but he fell and he became Satan. But Jesus has a name, and that name means Yahweh saves. Jesus, Jesus means Yahweh saves. He is the Savior, and that is his name. He has another name that is written on his thigh that nobody can know until it has been revealed. So there is no evidence at all in the scripture that he will call himself Lucifer. No.
Okay. Thank you. There are those that teach that Jesus and Satan are brothers, coexisting from before the creation. They say that Jesus is the son of light and Satan is the son of darkness, and that this must be so because the Bible teaches that God creates evil and good. What does the SDA Church teach about this?
This is an amazing statement or question. Now, the occult world teaches this.
Okay.
The occult world teaches, in fact, that Lucifer was the older brother and that Jesus was the younger brother. And they teach that the older brother is going to regain his original seat. And that just like he obtained the victory at the cross, so he will obtain the victory at the end as well. So that's what the occult world teaches. But we have some news for them. That is not the case. That denies, of course, the atonement.
Yes.
Entirely. And the Bible is full of the atonement. Moreover, Satan has tried to get rid of the Bible over and over and over again. Has he succeeded?
No.
Has he managed to succeed in making the scriptures hard to find?
Yes.
Yes, he's managed that. Has he eradicated them, the true scriptures?
No.
No. Everybody can still get hold of them. So he can't get rid of them.
No.
So who's the stronger?
Definitely Jesus.
Jesus. Mm-hmm. All right. Has he tried to eradicate Christianity?
Yes.
Has he eradicated true Christianity entirely?
No.
No. So who's the stronger?
Definitely
Jesus. The more
Jesus.
He tries, the more he loses, right?
Yep.
Okay. He might have more souls on his side, but they are basically walking dead. Whereas, if you are in Christ, you are a new person, and you have entered into life. Even when you're dead, Christ doesn't call you dead, he calls you asleep.
Yeah.
Lazarus is?
Sleeping.
Sleeping. So this is an occult teaching, and it is as far removed from the Bible as the East is from the West. Mm. The only one who is immortal is God.
Correct.
And Jesus Christ was God in the fullest sense. There was never a time when he was not. Even though people would like to make him a created being. He is from eternity.
Yes.
In him was life unborrowed, underived. We have discussed this many times. Yes. So he created all things. That means he created the angels.
Correct.
And Lucifer was an angel. And the Bible clearly states you were perfect from the day you were, what is the operative word?
Created.
Created. He's a created being.
Yeah.
Now, I thought about this quite a lot. If you were created an adult, would you be able to remember the time when you were not?
No.
No. But you were born, right?
Correct.
Can you remember the time now when you were not?
No.
But you can conclude that there must have been a time when you were not, because you know that babies are born.
Yes.
And that before they were born or conceived,
they were not.
They were not.
Yes.
So by simple observation, you know that you were not.
Yes.
But if you were suddenly there as an adult, would you remember a time when you were not?
No.
No. So Lucifer looks at Jesus Christ, and God, being the unselfish being that he is, created him as near as possible to himself. Right?
Correct.
Without the inherent eternal life. Eternal life was always subject to obedience. And the same thing happened in the Garden of Eden. God created Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
And again, he put the tree of knowledge of good and evil there and told them quite plainly that the day they transgress, they would forfeit eternal life.
Yes.
The wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Now, Satan refuses to believe that because he sees himself like the Son of God, the highest of the angels, and he is asking himself, why is Christ being incorporated in the discussions of the Godhood and he excluded from that communication? And so jealousy arose in his heart, and he wanted to be like the Most High.
Yes.
And he's still playing that role today, and he is playing that role out through his representative, who also says that he is a god on this earth.
Yes. And then the part of that God creates evil. He doesn't create evil. It's a choice.
It's a choice. But if you have freedom of choice, absolute freedom of choice, is there a possibility that you could go against God's will?
Yes.
And if you go against God's will, that is called evil.
Yes.
Right? Now, God, as the author of righteousness, has defined clearly what the rules of righteousness are. And the devil and his associates decided to go against that. So you were perfect from the day that you were created until iniquity was found where?
In you.
In you. So why was iniquity found in him? Because God created the iniquity? No. Because God created the possibility by giving him freedom of choice.
Exactly.
But when he exercised that choice,
yes,
that is when iniquity was found in him. So God never wanted anyone to have the knowledge of evil.
Mm-hmm.
He only wanted to have them to have the knowledge of good. Now, Eastern mysticism says that the one cannot exist without the other.
Yes.
So therefore you have this yin-yang principle. So you have good and evil, and the fact that there is evil tells you that there is good, and the fact that there is good tells you that there is evil, and they are in perfect balance with each other. And even in the occult world, you have what we call a Luciferian, and then you have a Satanist.
Okay.
The one practices the opposite of the two poles, and the one is white and the other one is black.
Yeah, so you've got the black magic and white magic.
And the yin-yang is also white and black, right?
Yeah.
So it's the same thing. Now, is that a reality? Do you really have to have evil in order to know what is good?
No.
Or could you just have good without the evil?
Mm-hmm.
Well, what's heaven going to be like?
Yes, without any evil.
There will be no evil. There will be no iniquity in it. It will have been eradicated. Why?
Because people chose not to do it.
Those that are there, those that will be yes. there for all eternity, have made a conscious decision to reject evil and have come into harmony with God and permitted God to change them back to his original design concept.
Correct.
So evil is a choice, mm-hmm. and yin yang is a figment of the imagination that condones evil in the supposed realm of elevating the good. You can take that into the theological realm where you have predestination.
Mm.
And some of the theologians in that line of thinking say that God created everything and therefore he also created evil and he created the heaven and he created the hell.
Yeah.
And God either predestines you to go to heaven or to go to hell. Now, in that theology, some people went so far as to say that you need the hell in order to elevate the glory yeah. of the heaven yeah. by the contrast. Now, that's yin-yang thinking.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not biblical. That makes God the author of evil and makes him a tyrant.
Yeah. That's almost like if you say there's an eternal hell.
Yes.
It has to. They say that it has to be there so that it can elevate heaven.
Yes. And now, I always say, and so did Wesley say and many others, that would make God worse than the devil.
Yeah.
Because what joy can there be in heaven if, for example, you see your loved ones suffering eternal torment? There can be no joy in heaven. There will be a perpetual tears, right?
Mm.
So the only way in which this can be dealt with is in the biblical way. God says he will eradicate evil. It shall be no more. It shall not raise its head a second time. And the wicked will be like
dust.
They will be ashes under your feet. They will be consumed.
Yeah.
They will be like smoke. They will be gone.
Mm.
So this whole doctrine of yin-yang has permeated even the religious realm. And there's no biblical basis for it.
Thank you. Several times you have talked about global changes and the science behind it. How does the following statement work in conjunction with the scientific theory? Although the Lord has ceased his working in creating, he is constantly employed in upholding and using his servants the things which he has made. Said Jesus, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." The material world is under God's control. The laws that govern all nature are obeyed by nature. Everything speaks and acts the will of the Creator. Deity is the author of nature. The natural world has in itself no power but that which God supplies.
I think what the person is asking is why, if God sustains everything, is there a deterioration and a change globally?
Mm.
Why doesn't God retain it in its perfect state? Well, God also says in his Bible that the earth will wear out like a garment.
Yes.
So when he originally created it, it was vibrant and perfect, and there were no genetic defects. But when sin came into the world and the tree of life was removed, which retained everything in perfect order, not that the tree was necessary, God could have done it without a tree, but the tree was to serve as a reminder to everyone that we are dependent upon God. Otherwise, you know,
you forget
and you carry on with your own life. So the Bible tells us that from the moment that sin entered into the world, things changed. The animals changed. Death came into the world. There must be a deterioration.
Mm.
But God permitted a certain portion of time to elapse before that would take place. So before the flood, it was a very long time. And Adam was over 900 years old. That was the age that they reached at that time. After the flood, there was a deterioration, and it dropped to 400, then into the 200, and then eventually down to 70 over the ages. So God permitted that deterioration. He also permitted the deterioration of the earth. In fact, it says that the ground is cursed.
Yes.
Which means it will not yield to you what it yielded before. Before it yielded in abundance and easily, now by the sweat of your brow, it will yield to you. And you will have to contend with weeds and alien plants, etc.
Thorns.
So, yes, God maintains your life within the boundaries that He has set. And He maintains the earth and the life on it within the boundaries that He has set, and it will deteriorate and continue to deteriorate until you get to a point where it will not uphold any life. But prior to that, He will come, because He says, else no flesh would survive.
Yes, correct.
Yes.
Beautiful. Here are five questions. Is it right to call Pope Francis the man of sin?
Well, let's put it this way. The Bible talks about the Antichrist, and it says there were many Antichrists that have gone into the world. And it gives a very long time frame for the existence of the little horn power. So we are dealing not with the man, we are dealing with the system. It is an Antichrist system.
Yes.
So we do not attack the man. But we can expose what the man says.
Yes.
And we can expose whether the man is speaking in harmony with the system, which is the Antichrist system.
System, yes.
So I would not call Pope Francis the Antichrist, but I would call the system that he propagates the Antichrist system. And he is the spokesperson for the system. That system.
Yeah, and his position puts him in that man of sin position. It's not to say that
he is not the man of sin. His organization that has the directives which are contrary to the word of God is the Antichrist system. Yes.
Okay. Second question. Is it right to say that anyone who has been a pope will not go to heaven?
Well, the Bible says that is not for us to judge. That is for God to judge.
Correct.
Who knows whether there is a pope who has repented of his ways or of his actions while in that official capacity. So that is not for me to judge. We'll leave that to God.
Correct.
But if you stand by those principles and you accept the arrogance of the position that you hold, then you are obviously acting contrary to God's law and God's will, which in the first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods beside me. And these people say that they are God on earth.
Yeah.
Well, that is a serious issue. That is doing exactly what Lucifer did. And Lucifer won't be in heaven.
Correct.
But let's leave the individual choice to God.
Is it right to expose the sins happening in the church?
We are supposed to expose wickedness. And the word of God empowers God's people to speak against wickedness in the church. And you can just take the examples in the Bible. Did God's people, did the disciples expose wickedness?
Yes.
Even within their own ranks? Did Paul rebuke false ideas and ideologies within the church?
His letters?
Absolutely. So, yes, you may expose the sins. Do not attack the man, but expose the error.
Yes.
I do not believe in turning my weapons against the church militant, but I do believe that it is right to state when something is wrong and leave it there without going so far as to attack the man. As I always use the example of Caiaphas and Aaron. I would judge differently to what God judges, right?
Yeah.
And I would think that Aaron was apostate by making a golden calf and lying about it. I mean, I've used this example many times. And I'd be dead wrong.
Yes.
And Caiaphas was the tithe-paying, Sabbath-keeping, perfect example of what a leader should be like, and he crucified Christ.
Yeah.
So I will not talk about the man.
Mm-hmm.
Sometimes it's hard not to know who the man is, especially if they publish something and they put something into a public realm. Then sometimes a public issue needs a public response.
Yeah.
But in general, I do not believe it is right to turn our weapons against the church.
And it's also every person's duty, when truth is presented, to and they realize that there's someone inside of the church that's not adhering to this, not to follow those persons.
Exactly. And also, there's a way in dealing with these issues. You can be exceedingly authoritarian, forgetting that you yourself are in need of redemption. So the Bible tells us that we should, in all kindness, rebuke people or take them aside and say, talk to them about what the issue is, following the biblical directives, and if they don't listen, then take it to the church. And sometimes these things get very complicated. Mm. But as far as is possible, let the law of kindness be upon your lips.
Mm-hmm. And I would also just maybe reiterate that when an institution or a person is apostate, it doesn't make the body of the church apostate.
No, no. That has to be decided by a church council, which is called, like the first council in Jerusalem. In other words, a general conference decision. And if that is apostate, then you have a problem. But if individuals do whatever they deem fit to do, then you can expose the error and leave the consequences to God.
Amen. And then, did God ever rebuke the political government, or did he just rebuke the church?
Well, the Bible is full of rebuke for political systems. Mm. I mean, if you read the prophets, there are lists upon lists upon lists about what will happen to Babylon, what will happen to Edom, what will happen to this one and that one. So governments have certainly been rebuked. And the Bible is very clear that in future, all political systems will come to an end.
Yeah.
All of them. And the kings of the world will give their power unto the beast. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet. And later on, the kings and their armies were destroyed by Christ himself, by the breath of his mouth. So, yes, there are very strong directives against political systems in the world.
The four beasts of Daniel.
Absolutely. And even the ten horns, I mean, they are in cahoots with the system that is usurping its authority and pretending to be a god on this earth. So, yes, God has rebuked political governments, and he is giving a serious warning for the governments of the last days. And individuals will turn from the ideologies that are being propagated, because it will be so clear that legislations that are coming out in the world will be so blatantly contrary to God's will and God's law that even a child should be able to see that to be in harmony with it is to be in enmity with God.
Yes.
Yes.
And then the final question. What is the church's stance with regard to politics?
Well, politics has to do with the kingdoms of this world. If you have become an ambassador for Christ, then you should not be involved in politics, because just like an ambassador from another country has no voting rights in the country where he is representing his country, so an ambassador for the kingdom of God should also not choose sides when it comes to these issues.
Yeah.
Because these arguments concern the kingdoms of this world.
Mm.
And we should stand aloof of it, yes.
Thank you. Will you close for us with a word of prayer?
Yes, certainly. Heavenly Father, people have many questions. And answers can only be supplied from the Word of God. And I pray that which we have discussed will be in harmony with what you have told us in your Word. And may people study your Word and find out for themselves too what is the will of God in the time that we are living in. The world is rapidly coming to a close. The signs are fulfilling all around us. And we all have to make decisions for or against. The greatest choice that we can make is to come to the foot of the cross and to kneel at the foot of the cross and accept this great gift of salvation. Help each and every one of us to cling to the cross, to cling to Christ, and to cherish that justification which can only come from Him. My prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.